1 Timothy chapter 5, as the bulletin says, we'll be in the book of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Jonah. We'll read chapter 1, and then we'll turn to chapter 3 and read the first five verses of chapter 3, and then some verses beyond that. Jonah chapter 1, this is God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord God, to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then over to chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you might give to us the help of the Holy Spirit, for it is the Spirit who enlightens us to the truth of the gospel, who opens our eyes and our ears to see and to hear the glories of the truth of your word. And so be near to us, we pray, through your word, that we might be built up and encouraged and strengthened in our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are many good reasons why the book of Jonah is one of the most popular stories in all of the Bible. It's one of the most popular children's stories. It's one of the most popular stories in general. You need not know really anything of the Bible, and you know the story of Jonah and the whale. For one thing, it's short. We love short things. You can read it in just a few minutes, the whole book. It's full of adventure. It's full of amazing, almost mythic, legendary things. A prophet, a servant of God, running away from God, being swallowed by a fish. And then in chapter 4, amazing things like God sends this plant and Jonah is amazed by the plant. And then a worm eats the plant. There's an account in the early church. The word is translated in older translations as gourd. And there's an account in the early church of a church splitting over the translation of gourd. Is it to be this type of green plant or this type of green plant? Don't do that. We're not going to fight over the gourd today. It's not going to happen. Jonah is filled with so much. It comes to life before us. And it's amazing. And the point of Jonah, the message of Jonah, is all the more amazing. We can miss it easily because it's so familiar to us. Because we know the story. We know what happens. But we can miss the point. It brings us face to face with God. Face to face with the nature of God and the attitude of God towards sinners, especially his compassion and his mercy for sinners. It works in us to get rid of our idolatrous, wrong thoughts of God. Often we make God in our own image. We have our ideas of how God should act in our lives, of what God should do, of what the kind of God that he should be. And our views always end up to be tiny views of God, wrong views of God. And perhaps most devastatingly, we end up with tiny views of God's grace, of his compassion toward sinners. And it does that. It works in us to get rid of those wrong views of God in a powerful way. It reveals to us our own hearts, our own views of God and of his grace towards sinners by putting before us our view of others. How do you view other sinners? Which reveals our own hearts, our own view of the grace that we need, our own view of God's grace towards us. A pastor records his conversation with John Newton. The conversation goes like this. When one day I called upon him, that is John Newton, he said, "I'm glad to see you, for I have just received a letter from Bath, and you may know something of the writer," mentioning his name. I told him I did, and that he had been for years a hearer of mine, but he was a most awful character. And almost in all, evil. That would not be a good description if that is how your pastor characterized you. A most awful character, almost in all, evil. John Newton said, "Well, he writes like a penitent." I said, "He may be such, but if he be, I shall never despair of the conversion of anyone again." What did John Newton reply? "Oh, I never did since God saved me." See that? He grasps something of God's grace to him, which in turn shaped how he viewed other sinners. It in turn shaped how he viewed the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that God is compassionate and merciful towards sinners, that he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. The book of Jonah works in us to melt us down and to shape us, to fill us with God's love so that we'll know his love toward us, his grace toward us as sinners, and in turn, our view towards others. It's a wonderful thing. It's a thing that we always need. We could call it, I think, that good old story of Jesus and his love. So I have 4 points that I want to draw from these 3 chapters today. First, don't live on memories of grace and obedience. Don't live on the memories of grace and obedience. Jonah was a servant of God. He was a prophet of God. He prophesied to Israel during the 9th century. 2 Kings 14 mentions him, that he prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was an awful king. He was wicked, but nevertheless, God blessed Israel during that time. They increased their borders, expanded their rule, really in unprecedented ways. They had security, they had economic safety and security. And all of that happened underneath the ministry of Jonah. Verse 25 of 2 Kings 14 says that he brought all of this security, all of this expansion, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. You could say that Jonah was one of the most successful prophets in Israel, in history. Most of them were killed they tried to kill them. Jonah was a successful prophet. He did great things by the word of the Lord, and God did great things through him. He had a privileged position of hearing the very words of God and declaring the words of God. He had enjoyed communion with God. He had enjoyed the grace of God. He had obeyed the voice of God. But here in the book of Jonah, we get the complete opposite picture. It's helpful to see those two images next to each other. Here is Jonah prophesying in Israel, successful, listening to the word of the Lord, in communion with God, a prophet of the Lord, being faithful to the Lord. And here he is, running away. The Lord's word comes to him, and what does he do? He tries to get as far away as he possibly can. It's not because he doesn't understand. He doesn't say, well, God, which Nineveh? Nineveh's Nineveh. He doesn't say, well, God, your word isn't totally clear to me. I didn't really understand it. He knew exactly what God was saying. And he runs the complete opposite direction. His problem is a theological problem. He doesn't like God's attitude towards sinners. He has his own view of what God should do, of how God should behave. And what God is doing doesn't quite line up with that. So he says, I'm out of here. I'm gone. So he rejects God. He runs. He rebels against the word of God. That's often where God's word comes, doesn't it? It penetrates in our conscience right on that sinful spot. Right on to that spot where we say, God, I don't want you to touch that. Right at that point where we have to die to ourselves, where we have to put away that sinful attitude, away that sin, away that view of God that is idolatrous. It comes to us right at that point. And you will not be able to obey the word of God if you are not actively relying on his grace. If you are not actively in communion with him, if you are not seeking today to submit to his will. Living on the memories of God's grace, on the memories of his blessings, on the memories of our obedience can easily replace living by faith now. It can easily do that. Where I enjoyed communion then, and so we think, well, that will just carry me over till now. It's like we put grace in our pocket, and then we walk on living our life. As if it's a brown bag lunch we can just take out when we need it. That's not how grace works. Grace is fellowship with God and God drawing near to us in Jesus Christ and being in communion with Him now and seeking to do His will now. I think we could call what Jonah experienced museum faith. It's a museum faith. There it is. You can see all of the history of Jonah's obedience, all of the history of his faith, of his obedience, of his communion, of his living underneath the grace of God. It's all up there for display. And that's all it is. It's a museum faith. That's an important part of our life. God's past acts in our lives. That's an important part, but don't live off them. Don't live on the memories of grace. Don't live on the memories and the enjoyment of past blessing. It's about present communion with God. Am I seeking now to live in His grace? Am I seeking communion with Him now? Am I seeking in this moment to submit to the will of God? When we don't hold fast to the Word of God, we stray from it. We do. The author of Hebrews says that in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? You have heard the word of God. Many of you have believed in that word. Pay much closer attention. Keep striving now in the present to live by faith. Don't live on the memories of grace. Don't simply have a museum faith. Put your faith in Christ now. Secondly, then, God notices your sin. God notices your sin. God takes sin very seriously. And sin always leads to destruction. I always wondered in various circumstances. You sit in class and you always wonder, can the teacher see me texting? Or you sit in church and you say, can the pastor see me snoozing? He can. He can see it totally clearly. In class, your teacher can see you. But somehow we think that in that situation, we have like this invisibility shield around us, that no one can see what I'm doing. Whatever situation you're in, whether you're in class, whether you're in church, it's really easy to see. But somehow we convince ourselves, you can't really see me. I'm fine. And we do that with God. God doesn't really see my sin. Mostly because He doesn't immediately act on it. And we turn the very grace of God into an excuse for sin. God can't see me here. And we look just as foolish as that kid texting in class. God can see it. It's before His face. He sees the very heart. Every single thought. Every single feeling. Every single desire is all open before Him. He penetrates to the very core. Look at what God says of Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. That same phrase, their evil has come up before me, is the same phrase that's used in Genesis 6 for the evil before the flood. It's come up before God. It's the language of boiling over the sides of a glass. The evil has boiled up to heaven before the face of God. It's come up to Him. It's in His face. And God takes notice of it. He sees it. Every single sin is personal. It's before the face of God. He sees it. He notices it. Look at Jonah. Jonah, the word of the Lord comes to him. And what does he do? He runs away. He rebels against God's word. And that leads to a downward path. It leads to a descent. Listen to the language that Jonah uses. in verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And then in the second part of verse 5, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the ship, and he had lain down and was fast asleep. And then in verse 15 again, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him down into the sea. It's hard to see in our translation. It's the same word. Hurled him down into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, the same word. At the roots of the mount, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He went, rejected God, went down into the ship, down into the belly of the ship to go to sleep, down into the bottom of the sea, down, the language he uses is the language of hell, down to the very point of death. That's where his sin leads. It's a descent, down, down, down. And it's reminding us over and over again, this is where sin leads. It's a descent. Where does Jonah's downward path lead? It leads to a couple things. It leads to misread circumstances. Here he is running away from God, and he finds just the right ship, going exactly where he wants it to go. And he reaches into a pocket, and he has just the right amount of fare. So providential. Circumstances are so great. God is smiling upon me, he might say. This is going well. Everything seems to be going well. Providence seems to favor what he's doing. But he had stopped listening to the word of God, and he had begun to listen to his circumstances. He was mistaking the providence of God for the very punishment that God was working out. He had started listening to his circumstances. He misread them. Well, things are going well. I'm living in this sin. I'm running away from God, but things are working out. Things are going fine. Sometimes the way of sin seems like a downhill journey, but it's not. It's only downward. It's never a downhill journey. Sin leads to misread circumstances, but secondly, sin leads to sleep. I think this is perhaps one of the saddest images in all of this chapter. Verse 7 says, or back at verse 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for him. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. How could he have done that? Here it is. All the crew is throwing things off of the ship, trying to lighten the ship, and Jonah's down there taking a snooze. How could that possibly happen? That's often what sin does. It makes us numb to our situation. It's one of the saddest pictures that we can, that our consciences can become numb to sin, that we can no longer feel that prick of conscience. It's one of the saddest consequences of our sin that we cannot know that we're even in sin, that we can be totally asleep, numb to the reality around us, numb to the danger that we're in. Sin leads to sleep. And thirdly, sin begins to damage other people around him. Verse 7, and they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Jonah, in his sin, had brought evil on others. That's what sin does. Our sin always, always affects the people around us. It always does. We convince ourselves, just as we convince ourselves that God can't see sin, we convince ourselves that our sin is private. That no one will ever know, that there won't ever be any consequences to this sin. There are no private sins. None of them. There are always ripples to our sin, and the ripples are always bigger and always go farther than we ever think. Sin begins to damage others. I think you could summarize this both in Nineveh and in Jonah's life that sin always has a high price. It always does. God sees it. He notices it. It deserves his judgment and his wrath. James Montgomery Boyce summarizes it this way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get where you are going, and you always pay your own fare. That's what happens in our sin. We never get where we want to go, and we always, always end up paying our own fare. Thirdly, then, if that's the case, if God takes sin very seriously, what's the good news? That God's grace overcomes your sin. Or we could put it this way, I think, that God's grace overcomes you. It overcomes you. One of the most wonderful pictures of what happens when God has determined to be gracious to sinners is here. Jonah was running away from God, and he would have kept going down and down and down if God hadn't reached in to deliver him. He sends him the storm. He sends him the fish, which was a stinky deliverance, but a deliverance. It was a gracious thing. God, in all of these ways, intervenes powerfully. He steps in. That's always the case, that reconciliation begins on God's end. That he takes the initiative to come and pull us out of our sin. To come and to deliver us and to bring us back to himself. We get these glorious words in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's glorious. It's glorious. Seriously, God, you would do that a second time. Do you see what he just did? Do you see what a complete bozo Jonah is? Here it is. God's word comes to him, and he tries to run away from the presence of the Lord. Deliberately. Calculated. We would have been done with Jonah, right? There would have been no second call then. That's exactly what happens when God comes to us in grace. He comes a second time. He comes calling a second time. The glorious truth is that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you simply cannot outrun grace. That's the good news of the gospel. That you cannot outrun the grace of God in Jesus Christ. No position we can put ourselves in. There is no position that cannot be turned around by the grace and the power of God in Christ. It is a lie of the devil and of our own flesh that there is no way back. It is a lie. Because God in Christ provides a way back. He opens the way. And by his power, he makes it happen. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to believe that, doesn't it? It's nothing short of the grace of God at work in us to even make us believe that, because we, in our sinful nature, think that we have to contribute something. That surely we have to do something to get back with God, to get back right with him. Or we think, well, we have to run away. We have to run away from him. There's nothing we can do. Everything in us, everything in our sinful nature fights against this. Or we don't want to believe it because it takes everything out of our hands. It means that you have nothing in yourself, no capacity, no characteristic, no merit that could possibly bring you back into God's presence. Takes it entirely out of your hands, which is exactly what grace is. It's out of your hands. It's in God's hands. God shows grace to sinners. Peter knew the power of a second time. Peter, of course, in true boldness says, "Jesus, I will never deny you." He goes on to deny Christ three times. And I love what John's gospel tells, that Jesus comes to Peter. He comes to Peter first. Isn't that astonishing? The one who had just denied him. He comes to Peter first, and what does he ask him? "Peter, do you love me?" How many times does he ask him? Three times. Three times he comes to him, providing a second chance each time, as it were, undoing the sin of Peter, saying, "Come back." Second time. Second time. Second time. That's what grace does. It's a second chance by God in Jesus Christ. If I can put it this way, God isn't discouraged by the size of the project, and he doesn't quit halfway through. We'd be discouraged by the size of the project here in Jonah, and we'd quit halfway through. If you're honest with yourself, you're quite the project. I'm quite the project. There's a lot of work to be done. God does not get discouraged by the size of the project. And he does not ever quit halfway through. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. He will do it. He holds nothing back for the salvation of his people. That is our hope. That is our hope for our salvation. That is our hope for continued service to God, because we have a persistent God. We have a God who holds on to us, a God who pursues us in his grace to call us back to himself. So then, what should we do? Repent. We should repent. God's word comes to Nineveh the second time through Jonah. And they believe God. They turn from their sin. They repented. The Shorter Catechism asks, what is repentance unto life? And it says, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and full endeavor after new obedience. That's a beautiful summary of what happens in the book of Jonah. It's a saving grace by God, by the work of Jesus Christ. And it comes from a true sense of our sin, that we know our sin, that we know we've committed it against God. But it also comes with an apprehension of God's mercy. Often we feel that sorrow for sin, and that sorrow weighs us down so much that we're consumed in guilt and we begin to despair. Every time that you have a sense of your sin, meet it with the promise of God. Every time that you come to a realization of your sin, meet that sin with Jesus Christ. Don't let that sin consume you. It is godly to have a sorrow for sin. It is not godly to be consumed by that sorrow. Repentance is a sorrow. It's a turning to Jesus Christ. It's not automatic, though. We often think that repentance is this automatic process where we drive up to the divine McDonald's, go through the drive-thru, "God, I'd like two pardons, please." And he says, "Oh, okay, that'll be two repentances." Repentisai. It's not a word. It's not automatic. It's not automatic. It comes from a sense of our sorrow and a turning to God for mercy. Of casting ourselves upon Jesus Christ, in whom we have forgiveness. It comes from taking hold of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. or I die. That's the cry of the repentant. I have no hope. Wash me, Savior. Wash me or I die. And you will find him to be merciful. Verse 10 is one of the most beautiful verses. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had planned. How can God relent from sin, from the punishment of sin? God can relent and does relent because he pursued one man to death to bless many people. Just like Jonah. He pursued one man to the point of death in order to bless these people. But we have one greater than Jonah. We have one whom he pursued to the very fact of death to bless you, to lay your sins on Jesus Christ. God can relent and does relent because he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Every time that you hear of God relenting, every time that you hear a call to repentance, every time that you hear of the offer of grace, you must think of Jesus Christ. In Christ, God relents. In Christ, God calls you back to himself. He calls you to repent. In Christ, God shows you mercy. In Christ, God overcomes your sin. He overcomes you. He calls you back to himself and says, serve me. Go on. Live in fellowship with me. Submit to my word. There's grace for you. There's grace for sinners. Boyce finishes that quote that I read earlier this way. When you run from the Lord, you never get where you are going. And you always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you always get where you are going. And he pays the fare. Which way will you go? Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we sorrow because of our sin. And yet we rejoice that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And so we pray that you might fill us with a sense of your grace to us, that we ourselves might know that we are sinners in need of grace, and that we might be full of compassion toward other sinners. Lord, help us at all times and throughout our whole life to turn from our sin and to seek that mercy that is found in Christ. Be merciful to us, we ask. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.